Thank you, musicians and praise singers. Thank you, Pastor Jonathan. I was moved by the prayer that Bishop Downs led earlier. And it is a privilege to be here in the house of God. I'm just very mindful that our time is short. We have baptisms today at 12:30. And so if you take with me your Bible and open up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. I'm going to speak from Isaiah chapter 53 today, and there are three verses I'd like us to look at to start with as we look at understanding the atonement and the servant of God. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be able to read your word and speak from it today. As we talk about the central subject of our Saviour, the servant of God, and what was achieved at Calvary. We're mindful that this is your word, and therefore you are the one that does the work in our midst. Our God, there is something sanctifying about your word when we read it that touches our heart, touches our mind, touches our soul. So we pray, speak this morning, and let the name of Jesus be exalted in every aspect. Our God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Out of all the passages in Scripture, there is one that stands out above many others. And that's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and in fact, part of chapter 52 as well. And I'm ministering on this morning because I think it is so insightful. I think it is so important to understand how God purchased our salvation, what took place, because it changes us. And that's what I would like to take a little bit of time this morning to do. When theologians refer to chapter 53 of Isaiah, some of them call it the fifth gospel. The language in the chapter is the same as in the gospels, and that language is one of sacrifice. Isaiah 53 provides an answer for us, an explanation, an understanding of the atonement ceremonies in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel were commanded to keep. It makes sense of things. And in fact, it is referenced by New Testament writers more than any other passage of Scripture. It is unique. It provides a unique prophetical witness. And from that witness, we gain incredible understanding into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It is a window into understanding Calvary and the significance of the cross. When we read these scriptures, and we'll read the whole chapter shortly, there is not a passage in there that demands people repent. Yet, the words in the chapter are so commanding that they empower us, and they rather than demanding, they command us to repent. As we understand what took place at Calvary. The passage exposes the nature of men, women, and it reveals the merciful arm of God. My hope, by the end of this message, that you will know in simple terms that Jesus came, as the sin-bearing servant promised in Scripture, that he died and died once. And in the act of that death, he satisfied the justice and the wrath of God and became the Saviour of the world. Before we read from the chapter, and you might like to keep your finger there in chapter 53 of your Bible, briefly, very brief 5-minute history of the Bible in the Old Testament, blood sacrifice was always a part. When Adam and Eve sinned and they had their children, Cain and Abel, God had instructed them to offer up a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. And that lesson carries all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through to Abraham, who was commanded to offer up to God, all the way through to Moses, who instructed the children of Israel on sacrifices and offerings. They had sin offerings, they had guilt offerings, trespass offerings, an abundance of offerings. And might I say that Jesus Christ fulfills all of them. That's why sacrifices and offerings are not made anymore in that type. But there is such a valuable lesson for us to learn in this. The Israelites had to offer a sin offering continually. In fact, someone described the job of priests as being more like butchers because of the amount of sacrifice and offering they would have to shed. But Jesus died once. When we come to the New Testament, there is a powerful voice by the prophet John the Baptist. And when he says, sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And this is very important, that we don't vaguely think of how our sins were dealt with. Because the Bible, right from the very start, any reader of the Bible is going to go, God is holy. God is true. He's just. How can I live with a God that knows everything, including every one of my errors and mistakes? And the scripture, the narrative in scripture, is all about how God deals with that, and in particular in the revelation and manifestation of Jesus Christ. What is so unique about Isaiah in this passage is it's speaking prophetically and in such detail of the death, burial, and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, that it's incredible. And when we look at it, there are several characters, several positions represented. But let's now read the whole chapter, chapter 53, verse 1. And just before that, in chapter 52, the last two verses introduce Christ as the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. That's a reference to if you saw a plant growing and there was a shoot to the side, 100% of the time you would cut that shoot off. And that's how Christ was, referenced as a shoot out of dry ground. In other words, he's not somebody you would have taken notice of. He had a humble beginning. He hath neither form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This really is an astonishing passage in Scripture. It is huge, and the more that somebody looks into it, the more that they find. Today, I'd like to look at a few things. I'm going to break it up into seven parts. Seven different perspectives, and I noticed that Pastor Jonathan, with his message this morning, highlighted a couple of words, expressed those words, and I'm going to be doing that quite some. In this passage, the servant is the main character. He does not speak in this passage, but others do. It's witnessed, it's written as if there are people standing as eyewitnesses watching the trial, watching the judgment, and at the foot of the cross, watching the execution of a righteous man. There is passage in here where God speaks. And although written 700 years ago, it is written from the perspective of a Jewish nation yet to come. Well, I'll rephrase that, of a group, a large proportion of Jewish people who will come to a place in faith as they look back at what happened in Calvary. In other words, there is still prophecy to be fulfilled in this scripture. And last of all, it is written also from the perspective of a sinner. And God only saves sinners. From the perspective of a sinner, as he takes in the scene of Calvary, he or she, and realizes what the cause, what the cause, where the sins come from, where they're laid on, how it all happened in retrospect. And in that witness, the sinner confesses their faith in the sin-bearing servant of God. The chapter foretells the sufferings of the Messiah, the end for which he was to die, and the advantages resulting to mankind from this illustrious event. It is beautiful. I want to break it up into 7 parts. And the first part I've titled Our Contribution. When it comes to Calvary, when it comes to what was achieved, I wanted to know, what was my contribution? Did I provide anything good? And so in this chapter, I've separated out anything that relates to our, us, and my, when it relates to the sinner watching on. And this is what I discovered. Our contribution. What have we contributed? We've contributed our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement, the iniquity of us all, and last of all, my transgression. That's what I contribute. In other words, I contribute the guilt to the offering. He bears them. What does the servant bear? Number 2, the servant bears the guilt of others because he is the sin offering that we will come to shortly. So now I'm isolating out the words he that relates to the servant. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded, or in other translations, pierced. He was bruised. He was chastised with stripes. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was taken from prison and judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. So far, it looks very one-sided. In other words, he became the sin offering. What is a sin offering? A sin offering was a sacrifice made according to Mosaic law, which provided atonement for sin. Atonement, the word in the Old Testament, it's representative of covering. In fact, the same word is used for Noah when he applied pitch to the outside of the ark. It was a covering. It was to cover the sin. And yet, it would not be a permanent fixing to it. The Hebrew name, the Hebrew phrase for sin offering literally means fault offering. The sin offering was sacrificed when a person sinned unintentionally by breaking one of God's commandments and later realized his guilt, Leviticus 4:27. Sin offerings were also part of the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would have 2 goats before him, one would be slain, and the other would have the sins of the nation confessed over it and led out to the wilderness, never to return. By doing this, the priest was to make atonement for the nation of Israel, and they would be forgiven or covered over for another year. The sin offering really was a poignant picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. He was a lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19, whose precious blood was spilled after being publicly slain. Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, just as the sin offering was to be burnt outside the camp. Just as the sacrificial lamb makes atonement for unintentional sins, Jesus' blood makes atonement for the sin of any person who realizes their guilt before God and asks for that atonement, that forgiveness, to be applied to them. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. In other words, when we look at the sum total, we agree with Peter when he says, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, by the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and a lamb without defect. Moving on from what Jesus provided, or the servant provided, we look at our response, or the response of those that were around him. How do people respond to his ordeal? There is no beauty that we should desire him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we have all turned everyone to his own way. Everyone misread it. And that's why Jesus, leading up to the very hour before he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, had said to the disciples, tonight you will all forsake me. And how did he know that? Because there's only one righteous. He knew the enormous pressure that they would come under, and they would fail that evening. But the Lamb of God would not fail. This part that I've brought out from Isaiah is an acknowledgement that we completely misread what was happening. How did Jesus respond in the situation, bearing the sins of others, the transgressions, the iniquity of others? How did he respond? How did he cope? What was his response? According to Isaiah 53, it says this: he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He was silent. In fact, it says it twice in the text. He did not object. He had done no violence, and there was not any deceit in his mouth. This is a reference to how perfect he is, how righteous. The contrast could not be starker. And what is really revealing about this is that he was willing. He was a willing offering, the servant of God. When Christ came upon the earth, he didn't wave a flag and say, I'm the servant prophesied in the book of Isaiah, but he used phrases, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He spoke as if he was the servant that was to come. It is incredible. What was God's perspective in all this? How did God view it? And I found this the hardest part to get my head around, because when I was a child, and I wasn't brought up with a Christian faith, but I would hear things and see things, and my understanding of the crucifixion and the betrayal of Jesus was it was the greatest injustice that was ever done. And it was an injustice, but it was not a mistake. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was orchestrated by God. And we can't get away from that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Please God to bruise him? He, that is God, has put him to grief. Thou shalt make his offering, his soul, an offering for sin. This leads us to the conclusion that God is the architect, the author of Calvary. We may not have asked for it, but we needed this more than anything else in the world. Ever since sin came to the world, there has been tragedy, problems and difficulty. But God chose this very thing which seems bizarre to us, spoke about crucifixion before it even existed, spoke about suffering, and elected to transfer all our guilt upon Jesus Christ just before his arrest in the garden. He was going to be treated as the guilty one. What does atonement achieve? In the Old Covenant, the atonement covered. But what I discovered in the New Testament, it does not talk about atonement. And the reason it does not talk about atonement so much is because Jesus achieved something far greater than atonement. He didn't simply cover sin, he washed it away.
That's right. Amen.
What he achieved, let's see this. What his sacrifice achieves, and there's a word for it, propitiation. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is a remark and a commentary by God looking at the events that would take place at Calvary and going, I am satisfied with the offering, with this sin offering. Why? He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, shall my righteous servant justify many. This was an act of God. Christ's sacrifice was perfect. He was completely righteous in ways that we cannot comprehend or understand. And the only way I can express that is to say, if we look at the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was there praying, the words in the Gospels convey to us the earnest anxiety that was upon him. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark says he fell to the earth under prayer. Lord, God, Father, Abba, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He prayed it three times and then responded as a servant each time, but not my will, yours be done. So what was it in the garden that he was so fearful of or worried, distressed about, to the point that he said to his disciples, I'm stressed even unto death. That is how it was affecting him, to the point where he dripped great drops of blood, which was a sign of the anxiety and stress his mind and body were going through. What it was is that he had never sinned. It was not within his nature to sin. Sin was so foreign to him. It was incomprehensible. He had always done the will of God, and I'm using the biblical language. He had always pleased the Father, and I hope you can appreciate that. When we look at sin, we've already got experience. It's been with us. Sin's too easy For him, it was a struggle. And in that act in the garden, he did not become a sinner, because that would have meant his sacrifice would have been rejected. But he became the sin bearer. He did what you and I are unable to do. And by his sacrifice, by his offering, he satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the righteousness of God. I dwell on this because I think the words within Scripture speak to us. And I said at the beginning in prayer, there is something sanctifying when we read and hear and apply the Word of God. And that's, if we neglect it, we miss out on the sanctifying, the separating effect, and we go astray. But here we discover that Jesus becomes our sin bearer, which is glorious. And this is why many people read this chapter. There are commentaries on it, 1,000-page-long commentaries on this chapter. People dwell on it because they see things. In fact, this chapter tells us details and items that are not even revealed in the Gospels. It gives us an understanding. The very first part of Isaiah 53, it makes a statement, makes a question. It asks the question, who has believed our report? And in a few verses down, whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so when we look at this, the question comes to mind, do I believe this report? This is the crux of our Christian faith. When we ask, do you believe in Jesus? Let's define that. Do I believe he's nice? Do I believe he's good? It's almost irrelevant. When I believe he's my sin bearer, I'm getting a real appreciation of the relationship. I have an appreciation of how I am purchased out of sin. I'm given a depth and appreciation of love. Really, if we look at Calvary, it is meant to leave us speechless. Amen. Because it is an incredible sacrifice. How could one man deliver so many from sin? He was no ordinary man. He was righteous. And his sacrifice, instead of it having to be many, was one. Because it is perfect. He suffered infinitely upon the cross. Because he is infinite. He is divine. When a family in the Old Testament would take a sin offering to the temple, they would take the lamb. And it's just a little beautiful analogy, and I'll finish up very shortly. They would take that lamb and they would present it to the temple, to the priests. But it was the responsibility of those bringing it to lay their hands on it and to confess their sins. Now, that's in Scripture. What's recorded in tradition is that they would lean into the lamb. And by doing that, it was a posture of dependence and recognition that my sins are being transferred to this lamb and its life will be taken. In other words, this lamb is paying the price for my transgressions, my iniquities. They are being transferred to it. So the family would press in and confess their sins over this lamb. And then the lamb would be slain. That's our Saviour. That is Jesus. He is the one that we confess to. He's the one who is our sin offering. He's the one that does more than simply atone for our sin. He does more than simply cover it. And by the act of faith, by the repentant individual, by expressing faith in this sacrifice chosen by God, the sinner finds themselves justified, made just by the righteousness of God. In the act of expressing our faith, of acting out our faith, there is something remarkable that takes place, and that is this. God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it, provides it to the penitent sinner, to the confessing sinner. And he takes the sin and transgressions of that sinner. They are placed upon Christ. They're already placed upon Christ at Calvary. And this is the remarkable thing. Christ is treated as if those sins were owned by him. And that's what occurred at Calvary. And to the believer, we are treated as if we have, well, we do through faith, the righteousness of Christ. And that is why we have grace available to us through the gospel. If you wonder why God didn't kill you a week ago when you sinned, it's because of his grace, and he made provision to do this. This is remarkable. That God can treat the sinner with such mercy and grace. He made provision for it. So when we look at Calvary, when I look at Isaiah chapter 53, I'm fully aware of my sin and the sin of humanity. It's there. But I am compelled to give glory to the King, to the Saviour, to the servant of God who bore our sins. How did God take pleasure in that? He took pleasure in that because it was an ultimate act of love and sacrifice. Calvary changes us. It reveals the incredible character of God like nothing else in this world. It changes the way we think. It changes our behavior. I'm just finishing up, so if the musicians and praise singers would like to come. I know I've gone over time. We have the baptismals about to occur. For those that wonder, have my sins really been forgiven? Has God really forgiven me? The answer does not come by a feeling. It does not come by an impression. It does not even come by a special individual word from God. God would call us back and simply look at Calvary. Because the person, or all those sins were transferred to Christ, and then he was treated, convicted, and dealt with as if he were the sinner. That's how I know my sins are forgiven. It publicly occurred by the grace of God. I find forgiveness. Let's all stand here. Perhaps you're struggling to know whether you're forgiven, or perhaps you haven't confessed your faith in the Saviour. We just open up the altar for that purpose this morning. It's a time for us to give glory to God. We've spoken about today being in Australia Anzac Day and commemorating those that gave their lives. And ultimately, we're now speaking about the Saviour who gave his life for us, gave his life a ransom for many. I'm going to pray and then we'll be led in worship by the musicians and praising us here. Let's pray. Our God, we stand in the presence of someone who is infinite, knows us intimately, our beginning, our end. And through the scripture, you reveal yourself to us, the sin-bearing Saviour. Hallelujah. Jesus, you took the form of a servant. And willingly took our sins and griefs, the curse, upon yourself at Calvary, and provided a way of forgiveness and mercy to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's to you that we lift up. It's to you that we give the glory and the praise, O God. It's to you that we stand in awe and wonder, and we consider this great salvation. You did not leave it to chance. You did not simply leave it in the hands of men, but you undertook the work yourself, ensuring it was done. And this is the way that you have chosen to be glorified, humbling yourself to the death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, O God, we lift up the name of Jesus this morning, the glorious name of Jesus, the wondrous name of Jesus. And we thank you for your provision. We desire to draw close to you, O God. You are the one that calls us. So our answer is to you, to respond to you. You have revealed your arm at Calvary. That is the salvation of God. And the question is asked of us, will we believe? Our God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.